Now, I'd like to discuss in this broadcast the knowledge of the mystery, that great body of truth revealed to Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace. But this message and this truth is so vast in its scope that I'm going to deal only with its effect upon our lives. Now listen carefully, please, as I read to you from Paul's words in Colossians 1, verses 26 to 28. Colossians 1, 26 to 28, where the apostle speaks of the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, you Gentiles, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, that is, full grown, in Christ Jesus. It should be evident, even from a superficial reading of Paul's epistles, that his great message was nothing less than a revelation of a secret hid in God all through the preceding dispensations. That what he ushered in was not a fulfillment of the prophetic plan, but an interruption of it. Had the favored nation accepted her Messiah at Pentecost and become the channel of blessing to the nations, men would have witnessed the fulfillment of prophecy among the Gentiles. But the present blessing of the Gentiles by grace, apart from Israel's rise to glory, is called a mystery, an unprophesied work among the Gentiles. And the passage I have quoted declares that God would have us, his saints, know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. God hasten the day when greatly increased numbers will come into the knowledge and blessing of this wonderful truth. Outside the Pauline epistles, the Word of God declares, for example, in Mark 16:18, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And in James 5:15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So now we want to see how the knowledge of the mystery affects us in the realm of the physical. How many are claiming the promises that I have just quoted in our day? On the surface, there seems little doubt that some, at least, of these healings are genuine. Yet many of the healed, and I put that in quotes, must keep telling themselves that they are restored, while still others know full well that they have not been restored. Meanwhile, the death rate remains unchanged, one apiece. So there's always that last time, that last prayer that is not answered. There's always that last effort to have faith enough to be healed, and finally death comes, even to the healers themselves. The death rate is still one apiece. How the knowledge of the mystery revealed to Paul establishes us here and delivers us from the inevitable disappointment and disillusionment which comes to those who claim promises not made to them. Mark 16:18, from which I have quoted, is part of the Great Commission given by our Lord to his 11 apostles. Had the kingdom they proclaimed been accepted, those who were healed would have gone right on living in perfect health. But the kingdom was not accepted, and they all died again. Hence God interrupted the prophetic program and raised up Paul, that other apostle, to offer reconciliation to his enemies by grace through faith alone. In connection with this interruption of the prophetic program with its healing demonstrations, the Apostle Paul makes an inspired declaration which we would all do well to consider very carefully. Listen to it. Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. There Paul says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they, but we ourselves also, we Christians, which have the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. As to the promise of James 5, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, it surely is evident that this was not made to us, for it was written by James, not Paul, and was addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not even addressed to Gentiles or to members of the church, the body of Christ. But Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and the minister of the body or the church, the one who writes all the letters to the churches, makes it unmistakably clear that while in the present dispensation God does frequently spare the sick for a time in answer to prayer, nevertheless, the outward man still perishes, 2 Corinthians 4:16. And we that are in this tabernacle do groan, chapter 5, verse 4. Indeed, in view of the wickedness of this present evil age and the corresponding revelation of God's overabounding grace, it is for our good that we are thus burdened physically. Paul himself was given by God a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations given to him, and thus he might lose his usefulness and his rewards. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Read it carefully. Thrice he besought the Lord to remove this affliction, verse 8 says, but he was told in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How true we have found this to be in our experience. Our infirmities have made us lean the harder on God and pray the more. They have served to make us humble and bring us closer to God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. Under the present circumstances, spiritual victory in sickness is a far greater blessing than deliverance from sickness. It is seldom that we can be trusted with the best of health. So prone are we to forget and to leave the God who loves us so. Many of our listeners know this, but may we all know it. May we be enabled to say with our hearts what the Apostle Paul said in this connection in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, so much for the body. Let's see how the knowledge of the mystery affects us in the realm of the material. The knowledge of this great mystery has a profound effect upon our management of our material interests, whether large or small. Apart from this knowledge, how can God's people but be faced with commands impossible to carry out? During his earthly ministry, our Lord told one prospective follower, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Mark 10:21. These were his words to the rich young ruler. 12 men also who had already forsaken all for him were later sent out as apostles with these instructions. Matthew 10:9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. In other words, as you go, don't take a dollar, don't take a quarter, don't take one red cent. And to the little flock of his followers he said, fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Luke 12:32-33. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. From these and other scriptures, it is evident that those who would follow our Lord in that day were expected to part with their earthly possessions, for this was to be nothing less than the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ with its wonderful way of life. Is this still a requirement? Those who have come to recognize the distinctive ministry of Paul for the present age know that it is not. For our apostle says, and by divine inspiration, if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Those who hold that the Sermon on the Mount and our Lord's earthly teachings belong to the present dispensation, or who call us back to Pentecost, surely fail to demonstrate their beliefs. They do not sell their possessions for the common good. Indeed, they water down the plain commands of our Lord, suggesting that we ought to be willing to give up all, that this ought to be our attitude of heart. What? Attitude of heart? Without any expression or evidence of it? The Pentecostal believers did not deal so with the instructions of their master. They sold all they had and did distribute to the poor. They took seriously the solemn words with which our Lord had closed his Sermon on the Mount. And I'm quoting, "Every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Matthew 7:24-27. Yet we can well understand these, or why these brethren do not sell what they have and give to the poor. They could not do this without getting into financial difficulty and so dishonoring their Lord. Even at Jerusalem, this order of things broke down as after the kingdom was rejected and withdrawn, they had to give every man according to his ability. Nor could the believers there have practiced it at all, except that their natures were all spiritually controlled by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:4 says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. How reassuring, then, to find that such commands are not given for our obedience in this present evil age, and that the instructions given to us fit so perfectly with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We're instructed to provide for our own, and especially for those of our own households, as I've just shown you from 1 Timothy 5:8. But in 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10, the apostle goes on, "They that will be rich," those who want to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root all evil." You see how he guards us now against going to the other extreme. Likewise, he says, "Those who are rich in this world must not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They should do good. They should be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." That's verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter. In the teachings of Paul for us, no one is told to dispose of all his goods for distribution among the poor. Yet we're all reminded that we should abound in the grace of sacrificial giving to prove the sincerity of our love, remembering the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. You can read this for yourselves in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 to 9. Most important of all, says 2 Corinthians 8:5, we should first give ourselves to the Lord and to his work, knowing that we have nothing that we did not first receive from God, that we are not our own even, but have been bought with a price, and such a price. How the work of God would go on apace if these things were remembered and obeyed. Now, let's go on and see how the knowledge of the mystery revealed to Paul affects us in the realm of the spiritual. While the knowledge of this mystery has a profound practical effect upon our lives, where physical and material matters are concerned, it has the greatest effect of all in the realm of the spiritual. How the knowledge of this mystery unravels the perplexing tangles which most theologians have left us with respect to God's message and program for today. How the teachings of Scripture regarding other dispensations fall into their proper places and assume their proper proportions when viewed in the light of this sacred secret. To how many problems it is the one solution. To how many doors the only key. After our Lord's resurrection, he appeared to his apostles, and it says, opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, Luke 24:45. That is, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures, which were all they had at that time. This statement does not imply that the apostles now understood every detail and had no more to learn, for our Lord continued teaching them for 40 days more. So it implies rather that they now understood the prophetic plan and had in their hands the key to the events which were to transpire about them. And so it is with the mystery revealed by the ascended Lord to and through Paul. An understanding of it does not imply a mastery of every detail of Scripture or even of all those Scriptures relating to the present dispensation. It implies rather an understanding of the long-hidden plan, which is the secret of God's dealings with men of every age, but especially with men of this present evil age. In the interpretation of Scripture, there is really only one alternative to the understanding of the truth of the mystery, and that is the so-called spiritualization of the Old Testament promises and prophecy. The whole spiritualization theory comes about by a failure to recognize the mystery proclaimed by Paul. Theologians saw that the prophecies about Christ and Israel in the Old Testament began to be fulfilled in history and in the New Testament, exactly as predicted. Christ was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, was brought up in Nazareth, and later went about preaching the gospel and doing good. But in spite of this, and in spite of the fact that both physically and legally he was David's royal son, he was hated, plotted against, and delivered to death. He was buried, and crucified, I should say, and buried, and raised again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, all in literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But at this point, the further literal fulfillment of prophecy about Christ's return to reign as king on the throne of David or the house of Jacob in the land of Canaan, this further literal fulfillment seemed to cease. Thus it was that the theologians concluded that the Spirit could not have meant exactly what he said in this latter list of prophecies. They concluded that by the throne of David, he must have meant the throne which he now occupies at the Father's right hand. That by Canaan, he must have meant heaven, and that the church today is spiritual Israel, and that the predictions of his exaltation as king of Israel really refer to his present position as head of the church. But beloved, this is the mother of all heresies. Every cult, every heresy is built on spiritualizing what God has said. But let's not call this spiritualization. There's nothing spiritual about failing to take God at his word. And it is not spiritual but carnal to alter his word to make it mean something else than he has really said. But why have sincere godly theologians down through the centuries altered the plain word of God as to the kingdom reign of Christ? Was it their intention to pervert Scripture? I don't believe so. Their course was the only alternative, as I say, to the recognition of the mystery hid from ages and from generations, but made known in the Pauline epistles. Had these men of God listened to the Spirit's word through Paul, they would not have found it necessary to alter the Old Testament prophecies to make them harmonize with the present dispensation. They would have learned that when prophetically all was ready for the outpouring of God's wrath and Christ returned to break the nations and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, when prophetically all was ready for his return to judge and set of his kingdom by force, God interrupted the program, the prophetic program, to do something he had never predicted. In infinite grace, he saved Saul of Tarsus and made him the apostle of the dispensation of grace, sending him forth to proclaim the apostle of the gospel of the grace of God, by which Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God in one body, with Christ as their living head and their position and prospect in the heavenlies at God's right hand. As the so-called spiritualization of Scripture is the mother of heresies, so the mystery, the sacred secret revealed through Paul, is the answer to every heresy and the explanation of God's plans and purposes, which can make Bible study such a delight. When the truth of justification by grace was recovered by Luther, those who received it exclaimed, "How it opens the Scripture!" Later, when John Darby and others recovered the truth of the Lord's imminent return for his own, people exclaimed, "How it opens the Scriptures!" And today, as the truth of the mystery is recovered, those who receive it exclaim once more, and with greater reason than ever, "How it opens the Scriptures!"